Fill up in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. I think Carm's got an outline going around somewhere. Carm, you have an outline going somewhere?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
I absolutely
Thank you, sweetheart. Appreciate that. She is a tremendous helpmeet. She's already put the work in, and she does so much. I'm appreciative of her. But if you'll stand with me as we've got a shorter passage. I just want to read from Luke's Gospel. It's where our parable comes from tonight. Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter. Would you stand with me? Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Lord, we come with audacity tonight and ask your richest blessing on your word, both the reading of the word and the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to ears to hear, and help us, Lord, to be not only hearers of the word tonight, but doers as well. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved, this text that we have tonight is so special. I am thrilled to be able to share this with you, because I think it imparts something to us that, you know, as we talk about coming to know the Lord better, who he is, this is key. Because sometimes I think all of us come with preconceived notions, maybe from our culture, maybe it's from our upbringing, maybe it's our own parents. We come with our own preconceived notions of how God operates and how God listens, how he intervenes in our life, and especially as how he receives prayer. Like, we think of God in a certain way when we even prayed tonight. And maybe different ones of us have different ideas of what that looks like when he receives those prayers. Right? And as Bible-believing Christians, you know, the primacy of the Word, we want to be informed by the Word and understand God and his character in a way that is consistent with how he says he receives his Word. Right? And it's shockingly wonderful to know how God receives our prayers. And so tonight's message really has everything to do with how God receives our prayers. The disciples, as we read in the text, are seeing, and this is what they call the traveling narratives in Jesus' ministry as he makes his way to Jerusalem, right? The disciples see firsthand that the Lord Jesus, whom they're traveling with and learning from, he's devoting himself to prayer again. He's doing it again. He's done it over and over again, and they see him do it time and again, and they give him his space. But they're curious. As good disciples, they want to learn from their rabbi. You know, over and over again, they call him teacher, they call him rabbi. They're learning from him. They're curious because he gets apart and he's praying. And they recognize that somehow Jesus' prayer is different than the prayers that they, as Jewish men, have learned to pray. Right? They've grown up like we have praying, but they see Jesus praying and they're like, "We want to pray like you do. Teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray." So, "Jesus, we want to pray like you. teach us to pray. And get this, he does. He answers their prayer, as it were. He teaches them to pray, and we call this prayer the what? We call it the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus honors their request, and he shows them how to pray. And that's a privilege. He gives them a model, and this is Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. There's another account in Matthew chapter 6, right? But aren't you glad that this model has been preserved for us? Like that we can follow. Here we are 2,000 years removed, and we're still praying this way. I'll never forget going to the Sea of Galilee, and of course that's where Matthew's Sermon on the Mount was, and so they have... they have a basilica there and the whole bit, but they have all around, the exterior of that place, they have the Lord's Prayer in just about as many languages as you can think of. It's the coolest thing. They have Matthew 6 outlined there. But the Lord's Prayer, we're praying it today. We prayed it this morning. Some of you pray it every day, right? And it's an important prayer. It gives us a model. About 4 or 5 years ago, I think it was 2017, you can look it up on Sermon Audio, went through a sermon series called The Model, where we really broke down the six different petitions. There are six different petitions within that Lord's Prayer. And that's Jesus teaching them how to pray. But that study dissects the form, the example, the model for our prayers. Our message tonight, friends, is not about the model for our prayers, but our mindset in prayer. You get that? So it's not the model of the prayer that we're looking at tonight. It's the mindset that we come with when we enter into prayer. Jesus is teaching us a mindset with this parable. So this parable and the teaching that follows captures Jesus' tender heart. He's got a tender heart for us. And he shows his disciples, and by us, by extension, our Father's heart toward prayer. I think we have a certain pre-understanding of what that looks like. And I personally am shocked because my pre-understanding doesn't match with what God has revealed to us in his scripture, right? I don't know if you're like I am, but some of us come with this concept. We don't even where it comes from as we talk to the Creator. We come with reverence, but sometimes we come with like an unnecessary trepidation, right? We feel like we're bothering him, that we shouldn't be troubling him with our pettiness, with our petitions. Beloved, nothing could be further from the truth according to this parable, according to Jesus' teaching here. Our text tonight offers three keys to unlocking and understanding the Lord's attitude and by implication what our mindset should be when we come to prayer, our attitude that we should have toward prayer. This first key is a duh question. You all know what duh means, don't you? You learn that in like first or second grade, and usually you extend it out. Duh, right, duh. Just a reminder of our running definition of a parable, by the way. Running definition of a parable. Parable is an expanded analogy used to convince and persuade. As we look at verses 5 to 7, I want you to take notice that Jesus is asking a question. He's asking a question, and it's a duh question. This parable is classified, if you look it up, it's classified as an interrogative parable. That's just a fancy way of saying it's a question that makes a point. It's a parable that's fashioned in the form of a question as Jesus tells this retort or this hypothetical story. So these three verses just ask a question about this story. But let me tell you about this little story here. It's a labyrinth. It's complicated. It's a question that's wrapped up. Some of you are reading it through again even now. It's a question that's wrapped up in an incredible grammatical knot. You try to trace where the question's going and you realize it's a big gnarly knot. So don't try to do that as we sit here. We'll unpack it. If you try to answer it now, you're going to miss the message and you may develop an aneurysm trying to figure it out. So I don't know if any of you had to wrestle through and untie a big knot, rat's nest of a knot, like maybe it's a nylon rope you have in your pickup or an extension cord or your charging cable or something like that. It's frustrating. That really understanding this passage can be that way. If you've got a knot, sometimes you spend 5 minutes taking the free end and go through loops and coils, and you repeat that process over and over again, trying to free the thing up. That's kind of what I did this week, trying to really understand how this question works out, and going to the text in its town, like what would a first century person, a first century Jew have thought of this? And it's easy to get lost and caught up. So I looked this passage up in the most technical commentary that I own that deals with the grammatical structure of the Greek here. And the commentator of this technical Greek treatment, the commentary, acknowledges this messy knot. And he says this, he says, "The interrogative is lost in the prolongation of the sentence." Some of you are thinking I'm speaking in tongues. I'm really not. Let me translate this in a reasonably understandable fashion. The point is, this sentence that's here is so long and complex that the fact that Jesus begins with a question, it's like it trails off and it gets lost in the story somewhere. So we must bear in mind that Jesus likely told this parable in a Hebrew dialect called Aramaic, right? And then Luke writes his account, this gospel in Greek, and we're reading an English translation of it. It all makes sense if you're getting the first hand. So we have to understand that that's where we are. On top of that, Luke, along with Hebrews, represent the highest form of Koine Greek in all of the New Testament. So it's like college-level writing. So this isn't something that you give to a beginning Greek student. This is difficult stuff here, but we can wrestle through it, and we will. Suffice it to say, Jesus is asking a question as he shares this parable. It's clear in the ESV, if you've got the ESV here, that it starts with a question. Sometimes translators maintain the word-for-word nature of a text at the expense of making a lot of sense in English. It gets really rigid and wooden and hard to read. So you sometimes when you go word for word, you might miss something that would be the original communicator was trying to communicate. So if you read the New American Standard Version Bible, which is generally known for being more word for word than the ESV, they actually, in this instance, take some license with it and do what some of the more thought-for-thought translations do. And so instead of starting with the question, they say, "Suppose one of you has a friend." And so you'll see the NIV doing that, and the NLT do the same. The King James, the New King James, they're going to keep it a question, just like the ESV, though it gets confusing. Regardless of what translation you have, it's all saying the same thing. The point of all of this, and the reason I'm belaboring the point, is that Jesus is asking a rhetorical question in this parable. And I'm calling it, once again, a duh question. Why do I call it a duh question? Because the answer is supposed to be obvious. Jesus asks this type of question, this which of you, you see how it starts off, which of you? He asks this type of question 11 times in the Gospels. And each time he asks those which of you questions, Jesus asks those questions rhetorically. You know about rhetorical questions. You're not expecting a verbalized answer to that question. It's always part of Jesus making a point. Every time, all 11 times we see it, he's always making a point, and it's part of his reasoning with his listeners. Now get this. Every single time he asks this rhetorical question, which of you, the implied answer is an emphatic no one. So, which of you? The answer is going to be no one, as it is here. I'll give you some examples. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Which of you? You guys are familiar with these. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Matthew 7, 9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Luke 14, 5, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Luke 14, 28, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So each one of these scenarios that Jesus paints with the which of you question is designed for the hearer to say, well, duh, the answer is obvious. Duh, of course my anxiety isn't going to add anything to my life. Definitely not more time. If my kid is hungry and asks me for bread, duh, of course I won't give him a rock. Of course I'd help my kid if he's fallen in a well, or my ox. Of course I'd count the cost before I start building a building or a tower. That's obvious stuff. That's what we have here before us tonight, friends. So now bear in mind that as we get into the details of this parable, Jesus is giving this duh to us, this duh moment, in that he reveals that in verse 8. So let's try to unpack it. Let's get to work. Verse 5, you've got a friend who you go to visit at midnight. How many of you make a habit of going to your friend's house at midnight? Okay? You're probably not their best friend. Well, maybe you are. But that's abnormal, to say the least, right? It's actually more likely today with our 24-hour schedules and so forth. But during that time, no one's up watching Netflix, no one's on their phones, even working. There's no electricity. All the activities are taking place during the daytime. So this is bizarre for someone to be showing up at the midnight hour. So you go to this friend at midnight anyway. Why? Well, you yourself have had a late night visitor. Your guest shows up to your home late and he is famished. You don't have any bread, but guess what? Your neighborhood friend does, so you go to his place. So in a small Jewish village like this, it's well known that everyone would come together and they had a community place that where they would bake the bread in a common oven. And everyone else, everyone in a small village, just like today, everyone knows everyone else's business. They know who still has some bread around, who's likely to have some bread. So, after waking your friend in the middle of the night, you express your need for 3 loaves to fulfill your duty to your traveling friend. The 3 loaves would cover the Jewish hospitality requirement. Sounds a little foreign to us, but it made sense to them. These aren't the big old loaves that we think of, though. This is a Jewish flatbread that would have been typical of its time. And so even though you yourself might have had a little bit of bread hanging out, had some bread left over from the daily portion, it would have been considered insulting in that hospitality-driven culture to give someone a broken piece of bread. It'd be like giving somebody a sandwich that has a bite out of it. You don't do that, right? So this is the custom. So Jesus adds an element to this parable. And this is really important to understand. Jesus adds the duh element to this that we can sometimes miss. He adds an element to this parable that would have been absolutely humorous to the original audience. Imagine, if you will, your friend hollering back when he hears your request. Beat it! Can't you see the door's locked? It's a pain to unbolt this thing. It's going to wake everyone up. Don't you know I'm all settled in? Kids are nestled in here. We're cozied up for the night. Now, you and I, when we think of our homes, we think of multiple rooms. We think of a living room, kitchen, bedrooms. These folks don't have a category for that. It's a one-room situation. They slept in the same room on little mats, typically with their feet close to the heat source, right? And they have little areas here and there. This is the kitchen area. This is where we keep the food and so on and so forth. But this is a one-room situation. This still happens, by the way, as many of you know, most of the world over. Some of you have been in places like that. Well, Jesus continues. Imagine your friend saying, "I can't help you, man." Track with me here. It's easy for us to identify with our sleepy friend that's here, because this is an incredible inconvenience, especially with our modern eyes and our culture. Our sleeping friend's response makes sense to us. Like, come back in the morning, dude. Go back to bed, knucklehead. You can come back another time. How about when it's light outside? It's a pain, right? But we have to consider, and this is important, we have to consider this dilemma through the eyes of a first century Near Easterner, a Jew. Hospitality is a huge deal. There's no Motel 6 at that time. There's no loaf and jug to pick up snacks. Folks helped each other in need, right? That culture put the highest priority on accommodating travelers. It's a shame honor culture as well. And so being honorable to those in the community and outside of the community is huge. So the level of hospitality is legendary then. In fact, if you go, we just talked about Johnny Hayes, right? If you go to the Middle East today, you're going to actually see that there's a similar ethic. Talk to Johnny sometime about how he's received hospitality and leverage that for gospel encounters, whether he's among the Arabs or the Turkmen, right? You still see it today. So, friends, what we must realize here is that refusing this hospitality request is absolutely unthinkable for a first century Jew. Like, this would be the highest form of honor to show hospitality. It'd be unthinkable to say no. They know, I mean, these Jews know their Tanakh. Proverbs 3:28 says, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." That's the ethic that they're living out. So this hypothetical response that Jesus offers would have been humorous to the hearers of the time. "I can't get up." Ha! People make a fuss about the real struggle that it would have been, but to be sure, it would have been a nuisance. But the overwhelming compulsion for any first century Jew would have been, no matter the inconvenience, "I must do the honorable thing and accommodate this request." So Jesus makes this point clear in verse 8. "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." We're going to spend more time in verse 8 and unpack that here in a moment, but I want to wrap up this first point by stating it again. Jesus is asking a duh question. Jesus is asking, "Can you imagine, boys, going to your neighbor, asking for help to meet the needs of a traveling friend and getting this response?" The original hearers cannot imagine silly excuses about a closed door, sleeping children, when your honor and the honor of the community is on the line. Okay, let's dive into verse 8 and our second key to understanding this parable. Number 2 is the difficult punchline. I told you weeks, months ago as we started the Prince's Parables that every parable has a punchline. Just like a good joke has a punchline, every parable has a punchline. So Luke 11 in verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs." So there's this shame-honor thing that we talked about. Honor means everything to them. And the honorable thing to do, the only thing to do, as we saw, would be to get up and meet that need. But Jesus gives this punchline, and this is the key to understanding what he wants us to know about the Lord's attitude toward prayer. What does God think about our prayers? "Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." What's impudence? It's actually a really good word choice, but I doubt any of you have used that word today or heard it today. It's not a common word in our lexicon. But I think though it captures the original well, we'll get to it. The only problem is we rarely use it, right? The Greek word that's used here is a tough one, but it's critical for understanding the text. Impudence means it's an immodesty. It's a shamelessness. Think of the shameless immodesty in someone who is not concerned for their own dignity or sense of convention. You know people like this. Maybe you're that person anyway, right? They'll color way outside of the lines for their cause. And oftentimes it comes off as brash or rude or unthoughtful, brazen, that these folks operate outside of social boundaries, societal norms, to the degree that they seem rude, that they seem thoughtless. They have a one-tracked mind, tunnel vision, if you will. And you think to yourself when you see it, "Wow, that guy's kind of ignorant, or that gal's kind of ignorant. They must have zero self-awareness." That's the sense of this word. How audacious. Oh, the audacity, or the gall. Friends, that's the point. Jesus is telling us that we must be shameless, audacious in our approach. Coming to our friend at midnight, waking them, can you imagine? Going, just showing up. Their families, you might wake up their family, maybe the whole neighborhood. That's audacious. But it's for a greater good, right? You come with a pure motive. We have to be shameless. We have to break out of our own dignity to get somebody up at such an absurd hour. But we do come with audacity, without concern for our own dignity or modesty in situations like this. Beloved, this parable is actually an example of this Hebrew concept that we've mentioned before that I shared with you a few messages ago. This parable draws on what is called the how much more principle. The how much more principle. It's a concept that we talked about in the parable of the shrewd manager. Some of you remember that. So if we're going to have the shameless audacity to go to our neighbor when it's such a nuisance to do that in the middle of the night, Jesus is saying, how much more should we come with audacity before our loving Father who wants to hear from us? Jesus is going to support this how much more, or this lesser to greater thinking, in verses 9 to 13, which is going to bring us to our final key. Key number 3. This is the drill down of Jesus' punchline. He's going to elaborate now on all that he's just said, all that he's just taught. I want you to follow with me now. He's going to support his conclusion now. He's going to elaborate on this concept of asking with audacity. So Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. So you see, you're familiar with the ask, seek, knock instruction. Did you recognize that that comes right after this parable? Like, we think of that all the time, the ask, seek, knock. That's where it's been placed here in Luke's account. I think that's wonderful. What Jesus is doing is he's elaborating on what he said. If you look back into the parable, now, most people think that the parable features the man going to his friend's house and doing what? Borrowing bread. But we think of it, when we're thinking of it, we're thinking of somebody knocking on the door. But the parable doesn't say that. Where do we get that from? We get that from the following verses. In fact, in some translations that get really kind of loosey-goosey with things, they insert that back into the text because it follows later. But if you look at it in the parable itself, he's actually not knocking. But Jesus is making that point of persistence, isn't he? Right? The ask, seek, and knock. And so he's going to... This audacious asker is going to seek shamelessly. He's going to knock, 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 and the audacious asker will be answered. Don't you see? He's pounding the pulpit at this time. So look with me now in verses 11 to 13. This is really good because here you're really going to get the sense of this concept of what Jesus is wanting to do. He's teaching the lesser to the greater. In this silly situation where somebody's going to someone's house at midnight for some victuals, right? Using this, the audacity of doing that, Jesus is saying, that's the lesser form, and I'm going to teach you a greater truth about prayer through this parable. Right? He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? You see how Jesus is elaborating on what he's already taught? Some of you picked up on this little section here, the which of you language, right? It's not one for one. He says, what father among you? Not which of you, but it's essentially the same thing, isn't it? What father among you? That's another duh question. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Answer, no dad's going to do that. No dad's going to do that. So now verse 13, plain as day. Jesus wraps it up. This is the interpretation, right? This is what he's getting to. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit those who ask him? Friends, if we will go to our neighbor with audacity, shamelessly interrupting sleeping kids, causing a restless night as a nuisance, how much more can we come to our loving Father with audacity? He wants us to come with a shamelessness, an audacity. He wants us to come to the one, he's the one who desires to hear from us. I think we so often come to this thought of prayer as we're, you know, we're bothering God. What he's teaching here is it's no bother. It's no bother to him whatsoever. So Jesus has taught his disciples how to pray. Now he's showing us the Lord wants to hear from him. He's showing us God's heart in hearing from us in prayer. He wants us to have the right mindset when it comes to prayer. Friends, this should change our prayer life. When we come to him, we should know this is a father. Like, think of your own children. Caesar, when your son comes to you, when Eleazar comes to you, and he's asking for something legitimate, right? Sometimes our kids come to us with silly things, and we put up with that. And God does too. How much more? But when Eleazar comes to you, you desire to want to bless your son. And how much more, God our Father? He says, you who are evil, if you who are evil will do these things, how much more our Father in heaven? How much more does he want to hear from us? We're no bother. He wants to hear from us. We can ask with audacity. I hear people all the time say, oh, I just don't want to bother God. My petty stuff. He's got more important matters to think of. And hey, I'll tell you what, we're all really busy and sometimes we get overwhelmed. But we serve a God that who cannot be overwhelmed. He wants to hear from us. You say, well, he's already got it figured out. I believe in a sovereign God. He's decreed what's going to happen. And that's true, but guess what? This works together. That's not to the negation of human responsibility, friends. Those things work together. Don't you see? Your prayers, your audacious asking, they become part of the means by which God brings about his sovereign will. Your asking is part of what God is going to do. He's built that into it, into his program, right? So think about it. You know basically that all that your kids are going to ask. Like usually their requests are not going to surprise you to any great degree. You know what they need overall. And yet you don't begrudge their asking for those legitimate needs. If we want to meet our kids' legitimate needs, how much more does the Lord want to grant our needs? It's worth mentioning the gift here in verse 13. It seems a little bit out of place, at least for me. It's almost like, oh, you went there to talking about the Holy Spirit. Where did that come from? The specific need that's provided here is the apex of God's good gift. If God can give a litany of good gifts in this world, every good gift comes from above, right? And he gives us a lot of good gifts. But what's the greatest gift he can give? Himself. And so it's talking about asking for the Holy Spirit. We're asking, if we ask for the Holy Spirit, we're asking for the fullness of God's presence, the fullness of his guidance, an unprecedented, unparalleled intimacy with our Creator. And he's happy to give that. This request is the best of the best. This is the best the Lord can offer. And that's audacious. In other words, we can ask for the biggest gift, the Holy Spirit, and everything in between. I believe the whole teaching is practical, friends, but what should we come away with tonight? How do we apply this to our lives? I think it's a little bit of a duh there. We should be able to come to God in a certain way, understand his character and how to approach him. And so, number one, remember, the Lord desires our asking, just as you would as a parent. We want to hear from our kids. He is far better than the troubled neighbor friend. He's our steadfast, loyal, adoptive father who wants to hear from us. He wants to hear from us. He doesn't operate out of mere duty. This is part of his character. This is who he is. And he delights in us. If you're his tonight, if you're not his, that's an entirely different story. And I would call you to your knees to turn away from your sin and turn to him tonight. That's why he sent his son for you, so that you might be reconciled, have relationship with him. Because that relationship has been torn in two. You have been driven away. You're a child of wrath. If you're not a child of God, you're a child of wrath. And so I beseech you tonight, if you have not trusted Jesus as Savior, that you don't come to him like a child, his adopted child. But if you turn to him in faith and repentance, he says he adopts us as sons and daughters. You become his adopted son or daughter. And this is the relationship. This is why he sent his son to pay for your sins so that you might come to him in this way. We should ask, secondly, with determination. with the determination of an audacious asker. Come to him with a holy boldness. Come to him with shamelessness. Be willing to be undignified even in your coming. Beloved, come to the Lord with audacity, shameless boldness, expecting God to answer. Would you bow your heads? With your heads bowed, I'm just wondering, are there any of you here tonight who would say, Pastor Will, my prayer life isn't quite what I'd like it to be, and some of that stems from my understanding of who He is and how I can come to Him. And so I need prayer. Would you pray for me tonight that I might have a deeper relationship, a deeper prayer life, and approach God with the audacity that's been demonstrated in Jesus' parable tonight? Is there anyone here that would say, I want a closer prayer life, and I want to come with that audacity that Jesus taught on tonight? Is there anyone here that would raise a hand and say, that's my need? Would you pray for me tonight? See some hands up. That's my hand too. I've just been chastened by prayer. I see some other hands. Being honest with God. Thank you. Lord God Almighty, thank you that you're a loving Father. Thank you that you condescended to the degree that not only did you tell us about the form we should pray, that the model that we should come to you, approach you with in prayer, which we do, we follow that model, continue to teach us, but you also condescended to love us in such a way as to communicate who you are and how you look on our prayer. You showed us the mindset to have as we come to you in prayer. Lord, would you continue to conform us to your image? Would you continue to transform us in our relationship with you? And Lord, such a big part of our relationship with you that is so often neglected, and all we have to do is ask anybody about their prayer life, and we start thinking, oh boy. Lord, we come to you like that tonight, and we ask, God, would you teach us to not only teach us how to pray, but teach us the mindset to come to prayer with, and how to approach you as a father and come to you with audacity. Show us that even this week, Lord, as we come to you in that quiet place in private prayer. Enhance our prayer life, Lord. We want to grow closer to you. We want to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.